If you have your Bible, then please open it to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, then get one of these black Bibles on the end of each pew. And in that Bible, we're on page 810. And we're going to be reading together from the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to know what should be the relationship between a Christian and his Bible. What should that look like? How should we regard the Bible? Should we regard the Bible as an instruction book? I know that I've heard that quite a bit. People say, well, don't you wish you had an instruction book for life? Well, here it is. It's the Bible. Well, yes, that's true, but that's certainly not all that it is. Maybe you regard the Bible as something like a comfort. And the Bible is a comfort, but there's also places where the Bible will afflict you in your comfort and will set you straight where you ought not to be comfortable. Maybe you regard the Bible as something of a collection of good sayings with some other things in there that you just never will figure out. I don't know. But what Jesus does is he comes here and he clarifies what is his relationship to the Bible, and because of his relationship to the Bible, what our relationship to the Bible needs to be. He is the king. We are his subjects, citizens of his kingdom, and he comes and says, here is the law of the kingdom. It is the word of God, and here is my relationship to it. Here is how we should regard the Bible. The Bible is not just a collection of writings. It's not just something that God gave us. It is the very Word of God. It's life-giving. It's that same Word when God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be a separation between the waters of the ground and the waters in the skies. All these things where he said, let it be. That is the Word of God. It's life-giving, it is creative, it is powerful, and it is good, and it requires our attention, it requires our love, and it calls our attention to this Savior, to this God, Jesus Christ, over us. Here's what Jesus says about the law. We'll start out and see that he says that Jesus himself fulfills the Bible and fulfills specifically the Old Testament. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When Jesus uses those words, the law and the prophets, that's a summary for the entire Bible. So the word law there with a capital L, what that's typically referring to is what we now call the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah, sometimes called the Law with a capital L. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books of Moses. But then when he says the prophets, that's a summary for the other 61 books of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament. What I've done instead is I've come to fulfill it. Now, this is a common misunderstanding, a common mistake, and it's something that has even been taught formally as a what we call a heresy in the church for many, many centuries. All the way back to the 2nd century AD, there was a famous heretic, kind of a cult leader, whose name was Marcion. And Marcion said, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God who was harsh and mean and out to get people, and the God of the New Testament is a God who is gracious and loving and out to forgive people. And so these must be two different gods, and what we need to do is we need to just stop using the Old Testament and only use the New Testament. Now, of course, he didn't even accept all of the New Testament books as the Word of God. He made his own list, and he even made his own version of the book of Matthew. And in his version of the book of Matthew, the verse that we just read isn't there. Because you can't square up what Jesus said with rejecting that Old Testament, with all of the writings of the Word of God that have come before. And it's not just about Marcion in the second century AD, it's about us today. Do we maybe have a view of God and a view of the Bible that says, well, God used to be so harsh, and then Jesus came, and Jesus got rid of all that old stuff, and now we have a way where God is not harsh? Well, Jesus is correcting our thinking in that. Jesus is saying that he's going to establish the Old Testament and not do away with it. And we'll explain that more in just a second. But I'll just say this. Maybe you have that idea. Well, I want to assert to you that you can look in the Old Testament and you can see the deep, deep love and grace of God all over the Old Testament. Even as God came and confronted Adam and Eve and Satan in the Garden of Eden after that first human sin, God, in the very curses that he's giving, where he says that they are going to die for their sin, and where he says that the earth would turn into something that would kill us. And he gives these curses right in the middle of that. He tells of his grace. He says that there's coming a descendant of this woman, a descendant of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, and that he will come and reverse these curses and give us grace. And then in the New Testament, maybe you think, well, in the New Testament, well, it's just all grace and forgiveness. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? It's so interesting. I actually, I had a friend on Facebook the other day who was quoting, I don't know where he found this book, but some kind of a book that he found that said, well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not really coming as a warrior. That's all symbolic. And this guy said, well, in Revelation 19, where it says that Jesus is going to come with a sword from his mouth, and he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God and slay those who don't trust in him with the sword. This guy said, oh, that's symbolic. Jesus has slain me with his sword, and that means that he got rid of my sin and he saved me. And I said, well, then what does it mean that the birds are going to gorge their flesh, gorge themselves on your flesh? What does it mean that there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust and a lake of fire, where those who have not forsaken their sin and turned to King Jesus in faith will be thrown forever and ever? So if you think to yourself, well, the New Testament is all about just overlooking sin, absolutely not. It's telling us that the path of forgiveness and life is in Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. What he did instead, he says, is he came to fulfill it. What does fulfill mean? That's what he says. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This is something, if you've been paying close attention, which maybe two or three of you have, in the book of Matthew, this word fulfill comes up over and over. This is one of the themes of Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And that happens in a lot of different ways. And some of those ways, there's some places already in Matthew where we've seen that there were direct prophecies in the Old Testament about what this Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, about what he would be and what he would do. And Jesus has come and directly fulfilled those prophecies, like how it says that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. And then also it presents to us that Jesus is fulfilling not just direct prophecies, but patterns, historical patterns that we see throughout the Old Testament. So Matthew's already told us in chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the historical pattern of coming out of Egypt, of this rescue from slavery, of this rescue we call the Exodus, that Jesus fulfilled that even in his childhood and going to Egypt and coming out, but Jesus is going to fulfill it much more in the fact that he's going to rescue his people. And not rescue us from something as simple and easy as physical slavery, but something so much more difficult, which is slavery to sin, where even the angel announced he will save his people from their sin. And then Jesus also fulfills the Old Testament because he shows that the Old Testament law, especially in those ceremonial requirements like the sacrifices and the festivals and the days and the temple and all of those things, and also in the civil requirements, how the society of Old Testament Israel as a country was supposed to function, that Jesus has fulfilled those things by showing that he was the substance all along. The reason I use the word substance is because that's what it says in Colossians 2:17. It says there that these things were a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So when we say, well, if Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it, then why don't we sacrifice bulls up here on this platform? Well, the reason is because Jesus didn't come to say, well, that sacrifice was never meaningful. We have to just get rid of that. Jesus came and showed us that those things were just a shadow. And we're not abolishing that. What we're doing is we're embracing the object that cast the shadow all along. And that is Jesus Christ, who would go and be sacrificed for our sin. And all kinds of I could go on about all of the different things that were shadows of Jesus and how he's been the substance. But I'll tell you some other ways that he's fulfilled the law. The layout of the law was pretty basic in three parts. You had the requirements of the law, curses for disobedience, and blessings for obedience. And Jesus fulfilled all three of those things. Jesus came and he fulfilled the requirements of the law because he perfectly obeyed. I don't know if anybody in here has ever perfectly obeyed before. Actually, I do know. Nobody has. All right? Not even close. But Jesus did. He fulfilled it in obedience. And then he fulfilled the curses of the law because even though he was completely obedient and deserved all of the blessings, what he did is he bore all of the curses. All of us as sinful, disobedient people who we ourselves deserve to be dragged out of the camp and forsaken and stoned to death and hanged on a tree, Jesus is the one who bore that punishment. Jesus was regarded in the sight of his Father as having done the very sins, all of the shame that you have ever felt for your sin, Jesus bore our shame. And he hung on the cross and he died and he fulfilled all of the curses of the law for us. And Jesus also fulfilled all of the blessings of the law because Jesus didn't just die, Jesus rose from the dead. He paid it all. He rose again. And what he established in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, in the fact that he will come again, the fact that he is alive and is our Lord and living Savior today, is he has secured for us every blessing of the law, not just in terms of your crops will do well and those sorts of things, but eternal blessings that are so much bigger and so much weightier than blessings of this world that it's not even worth comparing the two of those things. Not even worth comparing to how hard our sufferings are, says Romans 8 and some other places in Scripture. So Jesus came, he fulfilled it. So we look at this and we say, well, if Jesus said this, then why don't we do all of those specific requirements that were in the Old Testament? It's because, not because we look at those and we say we can just get rid of those now. It's because we look at those and when we see those, we see this is the law of God and this was given perfectly as a shadow. And now we have the substance of Jesus, and we deeply embrace every word of the Old Testament, knowing that every word of it is fulfilled by Jesus and comes to us in the substance of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Jesus even, he goes so far as to say that you haven't even believed the Old Testament unless you have believed that it's about him. Here's what he says in John 5. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So even the very act of believing the word of God points us to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of every word of the entire Bible from start to finish. Now, here's what he says next. He says that the whole Bible is the word of God without error. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus says, every iota, every dot. What he's talking about with that, the iota there, that's translating a word for the very smallest Hebrew letter that there is. This letter that we call yod or yud, depending on who you're talking to, it looks kind of like an apostrophe. And Jesus said, not a single of the tiniest little letters is going to pass away. And not even just the smallest letter, but the smallest little part of a letter. That's what he means when it says a dot. That's a word for these little markings that might make the difference between one letter and another. And this happens in all written language. I know sometimes when I handwrite, which I don't do very much anymore, but when I handwrite, people have told me that my lowercase g's can easily be confused with q's because I don't quite put enough of a hook at the bottom of my g. Well, that's the kind of little hook, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, not a single mistaken letter is there in what God has breathed out in His Word. What Jesus is preaching here is what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning the actual words and letters that are there. That is from God, breathed out by God. Plenary meaning the whole thing. All of it. It's like if you ever go to a conference and they have a plenary speaker. That's the speaker who talks to everybody. And that's what Jesus is saying. Every letter, every word is the Word of God, breathed out by God. Now, some will object to that and say, well, okay, but how are you going to know what those letters and words really are? We can't know because we're thousands of years removed from that and we have translations and not the original. Well, we can know, all right? Let me give you an example of this. I wonder if you believe that we can know what Plato taught, the ancient philosopher Plato. Well, do you know how many original language manuscripts are in existence of the teachings of Plato? 7. And the oldest one of those that we have is about 750 years old. Maybe you believe that we can know what Aristotle wrote. Well, how many manuscripts do we have of Aristotle? We have 49. And the oldest one that we have was about 1,400 years after Aristotle lived. And that's a long gap. Now, what about the Bible? Do you know how many original language manuscripts we have of the Bible, just of the New Testament? We have over 5,600 original language manuscripts. And the oldest one that we have, it's not 750 years removed, it's not 1,400 years removed, it's less than 100 years removed. So every time anybody in history has ever come along and said, this portion of the Bible will get proven wrong when we find better manuscripts, we keep finding better manuscripts and it keeps not getting proven wrong. It keeps on being established. We know the words of the Bible with approximately 10 times greater accuracy than we know the words of Homer's Iliad because of how much we have. And so when Jesus says every jot, every tittle, every iota, every dot, every bit of it, we can look and we can see, here is what it says. We have it. You don't have to worry about that. We have it. And maybe you think to yourself, well, but that was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and I don't know Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, so I can't really know what the Bible says. Well, there's a great thing that has happened over about the last 400 years, which is that there have been armies of scholars who do know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, who have worked very, very hard to translate the Bible into English in versions like the King James Version, which is a fantastic translation. And they've found some older, better manuscripts since then, too. And then you've got other versions that are fantastic, like the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, and so, so many. So that when we open up our Bibles and we look at them, especially if you're using one of the more literal translations like we have here, the English Standard Version, you can look at that and you can trust it. And you can say, as I read my Bible, I want to trust what Jesus says. I want to have the same view of the Bible that Jesus has. Not a jot, not a tittle. Every bit is exactly as God wants it. This is from God. This is perfect. This is the Word of God. The way that our statement of faith puts it is that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. That's what we have in the Word of God, and that's what Jesus believed. So if you have any inclination in your mind to say, well, maybe the Bible kind of points me to Jesus, but it's not really about the details. It's about the general thought that there was this guy named Jesus and he was great and we should follow him and we should love people. Well, Jesus said it is definitely about the details. And this is how we even know who Jesus is. It's from the details. And Jesus upheld this. Jesus believed that his Bible and our Bible is without error to be trusted. And he said, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So as we look at it, we don't just trust that it's true in some abstract sense, but he says, it will be accomplished. Even if you are sitting there doubting your Bible, you will see it play out in person. You will stand before God one day, and you will know that every word that he breathed out was true, and that we're accountable for it, because he gave it to us. And he says, it will be accomplished. It will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Now we see that, and it's possible to read that and think, well, he's saying when heaven and earth pass away, the Bible will too. But we know that's not the case because there's some other scriptures that comment on this, like this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus even said of his own word, his own teachings, he said, heaven and earth will pass away. This is Matthew 24, verse 35. I accidentally wrote 25 in your bulletin if you're following along. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Never, ever. You will come and you will go. And churches come and go. Institutions, countries, empires, scholars. But the Word of God stands forever, and we can trust it. Now, what do we do with it then? If this is the Word of God, and Jesus came to fulfill it, not to abolish it, what do we do with the Bible? Well, there are three paths of what to do with the Bible that Jesus points out here. There is a path of little reward, there is a path of great reward, and there's a path of eternal destruction. So let's examine those. The first one that he points out is a path of little reward. Verse 19, he says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now, what's the mistake that he's pointing out here? The mistake that he's pointing out is using Jesus' grace as an excuse to relax the Bible's commandments. Another way to put that is license, to take license with the Bible. This is a temptation, I think, probably in the life of every Christian. Because if we understand the truth of the gospel, we understand that we are forgiven free and clear by God. That it is no longer the demands of the law by which we will ultimately find our eternity. It's by Jesus' work for us on our behalf. So based on that, there's this temptation to approach the Bible and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but Jesus died for me, so I'm just going to let this slip. It's really not that big of a deal to disobey God, to disobey what the Bible says, what God says in it, because Jesus died for me. Well, Jesus says that way of thinking is not good. That way of thinking is a way in which we suffer great loss. And not just to treat it that way, but he warns us against teaching it that way. Where I think that there are a lot, I'll say as a pastor, there are a lot of times when I encounter what's in the scripture and I say to myself, I don't know if I want to teach this command. because I'm not sure that everybody in the room is going to agree or like this command. That if we follow this command, it might change the way that we do church. And so there is a temptation to relax the words of God and to teach it that way. But Jesus says, no, that's not the path of reward. What that is, whoever does this, he says, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I first read that, when I first was studying this, I thought that Jesus meant there, you won't go to heaven if that's your attitude toward the Bible. I just don't think that's what the words say. Because he says in the next verse that there are those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. And here he says that these are the least in the kingdom of heaven. But I also want to warn you this. If you approach the Bible in such a way that you say, well, I'm okay with being least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to squeak by. I'm just going to get my fire insurance by praying my prayer that I trust in Jesus. And then I'll live however I want to, and I'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. It's okay as long as I'm in. If that's your attitude, there is a strong chance you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, that you do not believe. Because that's the path not of repentance and faith. That's the path of licentiousness and disobedience. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. To point us out that we should not assume that we are in the kingdom, even if we think we might be least in it. It says in this verse, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if we have this attitude, I can just kind of live my life however my neighbors do, because they seem pretty nice. And I'll just squeak by. That's not the path of life. So don't assume you're going to be least in the kingdom and start dismissing what God has commanded in the Scriptures. What do we want instead? What we want is the path of great reward. Here's what Jesus says is the path of great reward. He says, but whoever does them, that's the commandments of the Bible, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, being called great in the kingdom of heaven, I think the way that we use the word great has kind of worn this down for us some, where we use great all the time. Oh, that's great. You're great. It's great to see you. This word has some serious mass to it. That's what it's talking about. This is mega. And what will that mean in the kingdom of heaven? Not to be least in the kingdom, but to be great in the kingdom of heaven. The answer is, I don't know. But I know it's going to be really great. And whatever you're picturing it as, it's not enough. And he's saying the path of that mega great reward is found in listening to what the Bible says, treating it as the Word of God in every word, every jot, every dot, and saying, I want to do what it says, because this is from my God who saved me. And I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And to do those things, and he says, to teach them, whoever does them and teaches them. Not just to say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to keep it to myself, and whoever else wants not to do it in my church, I'll just say, well, I'm probably a better believer than them. But to help each other, to help our fellow believers in Jesus to follow faithfully in what God has told us in the Scriptures. So that is what we are called to do. But there's another path here that Jesus points out also. There was the path of little reward, the path of great reward, and now he points out the path of eternal destruction. The path of eternal destruction is being legalistic with the Bible. And by legalistic, let me just read this verse, and I'll explain what I mean by that. He says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, scribes and the Pharisees, who are they? I've mentioned them several times because Jesus talks about them a lot. The scribes are the people who were sort of the caretakers of the actual words of the Bible. When we say, Not an iota, not a dot will pass away. The scribes were the guys who were the most concerned with preserving the iotas and the dots and memorizing every bit of what was there and being able to say to anyone, here is exactly what the law says. And the Pharisees were those who were very good not only at knowing what it said, but interpreting that in lots of different ways to where maybe if there's a conflict between this commandment and that commandment, that they would have lined out exactly what to do to make sure that you were obeying all the commandments. They saw in the first five books of the Bible, 613 commandments. Some of them commands of what to do, some of them commands of what not to do. And they laid it all out. Here's exactly what you should do. These are the people who were the best out of anybody in the entire world at doing exactly what the commandments said on the outside. But here's the problem. They thought that by doing exactly what the commandments said on the outside, that they would be counted in God's sight as righteous people. And here's what Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What they were doing is what we call legalism. They were using their religion and their external obedience to the Bible's commands as an excuse not to depend on Jesus' grace. So the mistake of licentiousness that we said was using Jesus' grace as an excuse not to obey. And this is the opposite, using obedience as an excuse not to depend on grace. And saying, I do well at my obedience, therefore I must be right with God. Jesus says, if that's the attitude, then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the path of eternal destruction. Now, can you just imagine how shocking that would have been to people when they first heard Jesus say that? Jesus comes and he points at the best obeyers that anyone has ever met and says, if your righteousness does not exceed theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have sounded like an impossible requirement, something that nobody could ever possibly meet in order to get themselves to heaven. And you know what? The way it sounded is exactly what it was. Jesus is saying that. Jesus is saying, there is no possible way that you can obey well enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't do it. The way he put it in another passage in the Bible, he said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Jesus' disciples responded to that, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible. That's what Jesus is saying right here. With man it is impossible to be saved, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then the next thing he says, but with God all things are possible. You see, this is pointing out that even as we desperately want to obey the commands of God that he gave in his word, we can never depend on those commands to make us right with him. What we depend on to make us right with God, to make us righteous in his sight, is him. And specifically, the person of Jesus Christ, who, like I said earlier, completely obeyed where none of us have, completely fulfilled the curses of the law because he died for our sins on the cross, who completely bought for us the blessings of the law because he rose from the dead and has gone before us to prepare a place for us in heaven. And this Jesus is the place to find this righteousness. What he's about to do and what we'll come to next week is these commands that Jesus starts laying out, clarifying. As he just said, you need to do and to teach the commands that are in the Bible. He'll start out with this first command, you shall not murder, which seems like the most obvious and easiest command to keep in the whole Bible. And he'll clarify, if you haven't seen that you are a murderer, you haven't gotten it. He'll clarify that about lust as opposed to just adultery, about the divorce laws and oaths and retaliation and how to treat our enemies. And the way that he's going to end that whole section at the very last verse of chapter 5, he'll say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How will that happen? It has to come from outside of ourselves. This is Jesus going back to what he said in the very first verse of this sermon, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who approach God not as though we have anything to offer God, but approach Him as spiritually bankrupt, spiritual beggars, saying, God, I desperately want to obey You, but I have nothing to offer You. My only right standing with You can come because Jesus purchased it when He stood in my place and took the shame and the curse of my sin and died for it and put it away forever. Let's pray. Lord, would You save us? Lord, we don't want to ignore the Bible. We don't want to treat it like it's a human document. Lord, we don't want to relax its commandments, and we also don't want to pretend like keeping its commandments will ever make us score points in Your book. Lord, we are here because we know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled the law and the prophets, who is our hope. We just thank You for telling us the truth in Your Word, the Bible. We want to be obedient to what You've told us there. And I pray just above all that our righteousness would be something that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, which we can't do. I pray that our righteousness would come from Jesus. God, I pray that if there are those who are listening to this right now in this room, God, I just think of people even in other countries who sometimes choose to listen on the internet and elsewhere. I pray that if those people don't trust Jesus for their right standing with You, if they have some sort of an impression that sin doesn't matter or that obedience is all that matters, I pray that You turn them to not just the shadows, but to the substance, to the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would open up their hearts to turn from their sin and to believe and to embrace Jesus as their King and their Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.